gives us the word for the day and the sermon. We pray that we might have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive the word of God with gladness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Mitch. And what a song service, huh? Well, this morning we come to part two of a lesson in Luke chapter 12 concerning the coming of Christ. In fact, that's the title of the sermon this morning, The Coming of Christ. And we actually did part one right before Christmas. So we're picking up where we left off from there. And the coming of Christ, more specifically, the second coming of Christ, is what our passage is addressing here. In fact, this passage is the first reference in Luke to the fact that Jesus is going to, or was going to, leave the earth and then at some point come back again. And since that has not happened yet, all right, and since earlier in verse 40, Jesus said that the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect, Jesus here in the end of chapter 12 here, really, he wanted all of his disciples, you and I included, he wanted all of his disciples in every age to be prepared, to know and be prepared as we wait for him to come back. I heard about a man who had just been hired as the new CEO of a large high-tech corporation. And as he came in, the current CEO, who was stepping down, met him privately and presented him with three envelopes. He said, "Open these only if you run up against a problem that you don't think you can solve." Well, things went along pretty smoothly, but about 6 months into it, sales took a downturn. The new CEO was really catching a lot of heat for it and about at his wit's end, and he remembered then the envelopes, and he went to his desk, opened the drawer, took out envelope number one, and he opened it, and the message read, "Blame your predecessor." So he called a press conference and tactfully laid the blame at the feet of the previous CEO. Satisfied with his comments, the press and Wall Street responded positively. Sales increased and the problem was solved. Well, about a year later, the company was again experiencing a dip in sales combined with some serious product problems. Having learned from his previous experience, the CEO quickly went to his desk, pulled out the second letter, opened it up, and the message read, "Reorganize." So we did it. The company quickly rebounded, but after several consecutive profitable quarters, the company once again fell on difficult times. So again, he went to his office, closed the door, opened that last letter, and the message said, "Prepare three envelopes." The point of what we're looking at here is really all about preparation. Preparation even for some things that can be very, very difficult, but are realistic in the world that we live in today. I do have one more joke for you. And I'll ask your forgiveness beforehand because it's a harsh joke, but it does illustrate a point of our passage. Here's the joke. My wife asked me to prepare our 4-year-old redheaded son for his first day at school. So I punched him and I stole his lunch money. The reality of the matter is, and for you and I, as Christians, the reality of the matter is, the world is going to hate us. Okay? The world is going to hate us. We're going to talk about division here, the things that it does cause. But we need to be braced for that and certainly not be surprised. In fact, I don't have it as part of my message, but there's a passage just came to mind. I think it's in 1 Peter that says, don't be surprised when these things come against you. It happened to the Lord. In fact, Jesus himself said, they hated me first. They're going to hate you. And we're at a point right now in our country where we still don't get a lot of that. Okay? We don't. There are other countries in the world that are getting a lot of that. It is increasing here and right now. And sometimes being prepared is not pleasant. Sometimes human nature can be very harsh. Sometimes being prepared requires the cold, hard human truth of the matter. And that is where our passage picks things up today. Now, prior to Christmas, we had already seen this was a kind of a 4.2 part sermon, okay? But we'd already seen that the coming of the Christ requires readiness. It requires readiness. Just before Christmas, we saw that as servants of our Master Christ, we must be ready for his coming. It does require readiness. We also saw that the coming of Christ provides payment. Faithful servants of our Lord will be rewarded, and unfaithful servants of the Lord will suffer loss. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is going to communicate two more important details designed really to prepare his disciples for his second coming. And both of them communicate the cold, hard human truth of the matter. The first of which is this: the coming of the Christ causes conflict. The coming of Christ causes conflict. As servants of Christ, we are going to look and act differently from the world. At least we should. We should. But when we do, we may be punched. Our lunch money might get stolen. Okay, look at verses 49 through 53 again. He says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. My next oldest brother, I've got two older brothers, the next one in line up from me, was the first Christian in our household. We were a family of six, mom, dad, four kids. And he was the first Christian in our household, and oddly enough, he's the only redhead too. But I happened to know that the rest of the family spoke poorly about him behind his back because of his Christian faith. And I know that because I was one of them. Okay, we mocked him. He trusted in Christ. And as a result of that, it drove a little bit of a wedge in our relationship with him. All he talks about is Jesus in the Bible, it seems. If I get one more Bible for Christmas, I'm going to scream. And I know that others in the family felt the same way. I happen to love the way Jesus words this passage. It's kind of right in the middle there. He says, from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. And I don't want to read more into this than what's there. But Jesus seems to be communicating a little bit of a flip-flop. What may begin as three unbelievers against two believers could become two unbelievers against three believers. Okay? In other words, people that are not believers in the house could become believers. In my house, growing up, as I started, it started against as five unbelievers against one believer. Today, amongst my siblings and parents, it is now three unbelievers against three believers. Okay? By the grace of God, things are flip-flopping. And I would just encourage you in this. And I've shared this before, but I do like to share it. My next older brother was a believer for 10 years before Janine and I placed our faith in Christ. For 10 years, he prayed for our salvation and we trusted Christ. Now, my younger sister, he prayed those 10 years and then for another 20 years after that, we prayed for her salvation. Of course, we joined in after 10 years. And so for 30 years, it took 30 years for her and her husband to come to know Christ. Prayer is powerful. God is powerful. God is gracious. And even though there will be that division in families, the numbers can change. The numbers can change. And as servants of Christ, we must prepare for that. In our passage, the context does take a bit of a shift. While the second coming of Christ is still in view, we move from what will happen when Christ does come again to what we can expect right now as we wait. And we can expect conflict between servants of Christ and servants of the world. Never in my lifetime, in fact, John mentioned this just before one song, but never in my lifetime has that conflict been more evident than what we're seeing in our world right now. And we see the world very, very fearful. We don't have to be that, but there is a conflict that comes as a result of that. And we're seeing it in the form of wickedness as well. Wickedness and even arrogance within it is running rampant in our world. And we as God's servants are becoming increasingly hated because we follow him rather than doing what the rest of the world wants us to do. Well, Jesus addresses this really in three ways. And we're talking about the causing conflict here. Christ came as a sovereign to destroy. In fact, verse 49, he puts it very bluntly. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Fire in Scripture can represent both a means of judgment and of purification. But even in the purification process, it is the impurities that are destroyed by fire. And Jesus came to offer his rule as king to these Jewish people. He came. And what he's telling them is a lot of you are going to be judged because you're not even believing what your own scriptures say about me. Isaiah, among other prophets, predicted, okay, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come as king. And as part of that offer, he would destroy wickedness and wickedness of the world. Isaiah 13:11, he says, I will punish the world for its evil. And this is God predicting what Messiah would come to do. He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. We see that happening in our world. Wickedness growing, spreading, and even an arrogance about it. In Revelation 16, we read about the coming fulfillment. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. There is judgment coming, but Jesus said that the fire had not yet been kindled, okay? So it was not yet, or excuse me, it was yet to come, even delayed because the Jews of this time were rejecting their own king. This purifying fire would now happen at his second coming. In the meantime, again, Christ came as a sovereign to destroy, but Christ also became a savior who would die. In verse 50, he says this, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now I imagine his disciples wondering, what in the world is he talking about? What is he talking about? Be baptized with, and I'm distressed about it. We, however, have the benefit of looking at this statement in hindsight. We have the benefit of seeing exactly what happened next in Jesus' life. We have the benefit of seeing exactly what Jesus meant because we know, if we'll read it, we know what happens after this. We know the rest of the story. Now that word baptism is often associated with water. In fact, Jesus himself was baptized with water before he began his ministry. But the word baptism really isn't connected to the word water at all, okay? The word baptism simply means to be placed into. That's what the word means, to be placed into something. And right here, Jesus is referring to a task, a ministry that he has been and will be placed into, a task to accomplish. He even says it's a distressing task. What is that task he was placed into and was so distressed about? Well, again, Christ became a savior who would die. In fact, water baptism within the church is now a symbol of what Christ would do in a few short months from what we're reading right here. And now in hindsight has done, and it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of him, of us. We're identifying with him as we do that. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, he prayed to the Father. I'll just read you a passage from Matthew 26. He did come to be a Savior who would die, but it didn't make it, knowing that, didn't make what he was about to do any more easy or pleasurable. It was distressing. In Matthew 26, it says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. your salvation from sin, my salvation from sin came at a very high cost. Not only a physically painful cost through crucifixion, death of Jesus, but a spiritual, emotional cost. That cup, of course, is the task that he was about to do. If it be your will, take this from me, but not my will. I'm here to do your will. I'm here to save the world from the penalty of their sin, and I will die to do it. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin," Jesus, sinless, "became sin for us. He took our sins upon himself, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, God is a perfect God. Heaven is, he wouldn't be God if he wasn't. Okay, but anyway, heaven is a perfect place, and therefore only perfect people can go there. And you and I, we're not perfect. We fall short, way short. We do wrong things all the time. We have sinful thoughts. We say hurtful words. Man has a nature within himself that is very flawed. And as a result, man is disqualified from eternal life with God when this life is over. Man is disqualified from a relationship with God. Man's future by nature is that fire of judgment we talked about just a few minutes ago. In Revelation 21:8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But the task that Jesus was placed into, the task that Jesus willingly and lovingly took upon himself, was a task to save men and women from that by dying for us. By dying in our place. By taking the punishment, the penalty that we deserve. And he did that. He did that. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree." In Romans 5:8, God says that he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus died, was buried, and then rose again from the dead to prove not only who he is, for only God has power over life, but that he could offer eternal life to man, to you. And because there is no way to rectify our own imperfection, Jesus did it for us. And he offers it as a free gift received, by the way, through faith, believing. While Jesus paid our way, while he offers that gift freely, we must receive that gift by trusting fully and only in what he has done for us. That's all he asks. And if we've never done that, we don't have it. If you've never done that, you don't have it. This salvation from sin's penalty, it's not automatic. It was paid for and offered freely, yes. But John 3:36 very plainly says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We choose. You choose. It was a huge task for Jesus. Very costly. Very painful. But offered freely to man. He goes to great lengths to convey this message to us. He goes to great extremes to express his love to us, and he wants desperately that we do not go through the wrath that is planned on wickedness. And he compels me, Scripture compels me, to share this with you now. Will you place your faith in Christ or not? Yes or no? Christ came as a sovereign destroyer. Christ became a Savior who would die. And then Christ has become a subject of division. The division is between those who know and believe and those who refuse to believe. It's between those who know he's coming back and those who refuse to believe it. It has divided families. It has set fathers against sons, mothers against daughters, daughter-in-laws against mother-in-laws, and even husbands against wives. But if there were no conflict, if there were no difference, there could be no change of sides either. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this. He persecuted, he hated the church, even putting Christians to death. That is until he recognized the truth of who Jesus is and he placed his faith in him as well. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, they state about Paul, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Amen. Glory to God. What grace. I pray that would be said of you. Not the destroying part, but the flip-flop part, okay? That it would be said of you. I pray for a flip-flop of sorts in your family. The coming of Christ requires readiness, provides payment, causes conflict, and lastly, it demands discernment. It demands discernment. Having said all of the above to the disciples closest to him, Jesus now turns to the multitudes. And he gives a bit of a universal preparatory detail. Okay, actually, a warning. And we're going to close with this. Let me read to you verses 54 through 59. It says, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. And then he says this, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you don't discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you judge what is right? When you go to your adversary, to the magistrate, you make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. And the warning here Okay, the illustration he's giving us here is to discern the time, discern the truth of this matter before the judge comes, to settle the issue now. This might be an appropriate rendition, as close as we are yet to Christmas, but oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Jesus Christ is coming to town. He is making a list. He's checking it twice. And he's going to know who's been naughty and who's been made nice. Jesus Christ is coming to town. The time is now. The time that needs to be discerned is the time of Christ's appearance and the truth about it. And in particular for the Jews who had scripture that they said they knew. Scripture that predicted hundreds, thousands of years before Christ came, predicted exactly what to look for in your Christ, in your Messiah when he comes, when he appeared. The fact that he would be born of a virgin, as Isaiah predicted, born in Bethlehem, as Micah predicted, that he would heal the lame, blind, and deaf, and that he would prove to be the fulfillment of all of these things. He would be that sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And yet, they rejected him. It was a willful blindness, and it's the exact same willful blindness that people exercise today. You better watch out. The Savior who has come is going to return. This time, the truth of God's Word, it demands discernment. Jesus calls them hypocrites because anybody can discern the weather, right? The weather is discerned so that we will prepare. And they do that. They're able to tell the weather by looking to the west, seeing and discerning with their own eyes, just opening their own eyes to what's plainly right before them, seeing clouds in the sky, winds from the west, from the south. But you can't see the signs from the truth of God's word concerning the Messiah. The weather is discerned so that one will prepare. And God's word is given. He's gone to great extremes so that every single person on the face of the planet could read what he has to communicate to us. The word of God is given so that we can prepare. I dare say confidently that unbelievers disbelieve because they think they already know. Without investigating, they just hear one side of the story, and without investigating what God has to say on the subject, they've already formed an opinion in their mind about Jesus, about whether God exists or not, and by not discerning what is plainly before their eyes, they are suppressing the truth that is right in front of their eyes, and the truth, by the way, that can be proven if they'll just open their eyes to it, yet they choose to be willfully blinded to it. The Jews of Jesus' day were doing that. People do that today. They don't want to believe it, and that's the bottom line. The weather is discerned so that one will prepare. The time must be discerned so that one will prepare. Jesus used the illustration of a man who must attempt to make things right with his adversary before he's taken to the judge and found guilty and thrown in prison. The point being, Christ has come as Savior, but will return as judge. And back in verse 40, Jesus warned, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And so one must make that choice now. Christ is coming at an hour we don't expect. It could be at any moment. He knows our sins. He knows our failings. But he also knows who has placed their faith in Christ to receive his righteousness. He is making a list of all those who may enter heaven. In fact, Revelation 21:27, he says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles," speaking of heaven. "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That is those who have placed their faith in him and in the free gift that he is offering. Salvation from sin's penalty. Today may be the first time that you have ever had the opportunity to place your faith in Christ and receive the gift of salvation and eternal life. Or today may be your last chance. You don't know. You don't know. The judge could come right now. We, you and I, could die right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I pray that if you've never done that before, you would do it right now. And you might think, "Well, Craig, you're just using scare tactics here." Well, yeah. I mean, if a tornado was barreling down at you, would you want me to tell you? The threat is real. That person not written in the Lamb's Book of Life has every reason to be afraid. One must make the choice now, or one will pay the mites later. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. How many lies do we have to tell to be a liar? Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that is why Jesus communicates these four very important details designed to prepare you and I, really everybody, for his second coming. And I pray that it has. Father, I do want to thank you this morning for these very harsh but real words. Lord, your heart, we know, is that none would perish, that none would have to face the wrath of you upon sin. And that is why Jesus Christ took wrath upon himself. So my prayer here this morning, Lord, is that not only that we, as your disciples, those of us who have already placed our faith in you, would prepare for your second coming, but Lord, that we would take the opportunity to share that information, that very, very important information, with those who do not yet know you and what you've done for them. And Lord, I'm not quite sure how I want to end this right now, but I can't help but think that perhaps there are some in this room today that have not yet placed their faith in you. Or maybe they've done it this morning. And I'm just going to ask, and with every head bowed, every eye closed, and acknowledging this will not make you any more of a Christian than you already are. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are now a child of God with the promise of salvation, righteousness, and eternal life. But if you are here this morning, and for the very first time, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, with every eye closed, every head bowed, please, just raise your hand and let me know so I can be praying for you. If that is you this morning, raise it high so I can see it. I just want to be able to pray for you this morning. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else like that this morning? You don't have to. I'm not going to point you out. I just want to pray for you as you begin your new life as a Christian. Anyone else like that? Wonderful. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace toward us and offering us an eternal reward that we do not deserve. But Lord, we thank you for this free gift that was received this morning by a few. I ask, Lord, that as they begin their new life as a believer, that you would place on their heart an understanding, a growing understanding of how much you love them, but also an understanding that you want their love in return. And that would come through a life that is now lived for you and to honor you. And Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.